All right, let's pray before we jump in this morning. Father, thanks. Such a rich privilege, you know, of all the things that we value in life, just being able to get together with our friends, family, other people that love you, that want to know you better, understand what it means to live like the men and women that you created us to be. Thanks so much that you give us this freedom to gather together like this. Lord, I know we come in here this morning. Some people have burdens for friends or family, or even just our own, whether it's medical or relational challenges that we may be faced with. And so I ask, Father, that whatever's going on in our life, that one, that you could settle us down to be able to hear from your Holy Spirit this morning, and two, Father, that we'd have a greater sense of peace and appreciation, knowing that you are right there with us in the midst of whatever things that we are wrestling with or issues that we may be carrying with us, and that knowing that would help give us peace and strength when we leave here. So God, thanks for the gift of worship, just being able to express with words and song what our hearts know is true about you and your goodness. Lord, thanks for this book, and I just ask that these verses this morning would really be something that would not only resonate with us, but encourage us as well. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in week three of what's going to be a good series. We're looking at the book of John. And so there's four stories in our Bible about the life of Jesus. And John is probably got the most unique material of any of those four books. I'm just curious. I didn't ask for services, but I'm curious about this. How many of you, the first book that you really remember reading or studying was the book of John? Very many of you? A few of you? How many of you, when other people may ask you, like, I want to read the Bible, how many of you encourage other people to start with the book of John? Yeah, quite a few of you. I was thinking about this morning driving over here. I didn't become a Christian until I was in high school. And so I remember the first, it wasn't even the whole Bible or even the whole New Testament. It was just the book of John was the first introduction to reading the Bible I got from my friend that invited me to church. And I remember, you know, like the Bible was so weird and mysterious and odd to me because I grew up in a very non-religious home. I couldn't tell you why I did this, but I was afraid that my parents would catch me reading the Bible. So I literally would read it at night in bed under the covers with a pen light, and it was the book of John. That was my introduction to reading any of the Bible. And I know a lot of people have encouraged people to start with the book of John. It really is a great, compelling, easy, I think, to follow and understand book about the life of Jesus. So we're looking, if you have your notes, because they're going to be really helpful for you today as we follow along here. We're going to be looking just at five verses 14 through 18. And this is like, so when you were in college, how many of you wrote thesis papers, you know, and you had to write an introduction, and the professor always told you, include your thesis statement somewhere right up front so people know where you're going. John does that. In these first 18 verses, he has a very clear thesis of what he wants you to know about the person of Jesus. And so we're going to read these verses. I'm going to kind of work through them really slowly. And then I've got three questions that I want to leave you with today when we're done. So the verse 14, it starts like this. It says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Sorry. Now, if you have your Bibles or your smartphone, some people have different translations. And literally in the Greek, you know what this means is that Jesus came to make his home in their neighborhood. And that's why we got the title of the message that we do. Now, that word dwell is actually, it's the word, the literally in Greek that says, Jesus came and he pitched his tent among them. Now, you and I have homes that we live in. Probably most of you don't have a tent that you live in, but that's actually the literal idea in the Greek here. And what the author of this book, his name is John, what he's doing is he's actually taking a picture from the Old Testament to talk about this profound reality that God himself came as a human to live in the world with us today. if you're thinking back, there's two callbacks in here. The first one is back to the very first thing that Dan read in the introduction to this book, the very first sentence. Notice what it says. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, this is John's thesis in this first 18 verses, that Jesus isn't like a really wise guru. He's not a sage among many wise, smart people to talk about life in the world. John is saying there's never, ever been any human like Jesus because he's actually God himself. And you'll see here in a minute, John even uses this word in here twice to say he is completely, not mostly, not almost all God or very close to God. He says he is the completeness in every way of God. Now, of all of the people who write about Jesus' life, John finds this reality so amazing, so compelling, that not only does his entire book resonate about this reality, that Jesus is God come to live with him. And John got, he's one of the 12 disciples. John is saying, I got to be with God every day. I didn't know it, didn't appreciate it, couldn't fully understand it. It took me time to get there, but he marvels in it. He wrote three small books towards the end of your New Testament. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Same thing. He revels in this that reality that Jesus is fully God in every way. Now, the other callback is back all the way back to the beginning of your Bible. That word tent, Jesus came and he pitched his tent to live among them. It's the word tabernacle. Now, the word tabernacle is a fancy word in the book of Exodus for God when he says, I'm going to live literally with you. Same thing. I'm going to dwell with you. And the way he does this is he tells them to build this big tent. And literally, God's presence was in that tent with them. And so as the people thought about God's real presence with them in that tent, and then they build the temple, same thing, God lived in the temple. John is saying, as profound as that was, that same idea that as God dwelt in a tent and then in this temple, God now fully resides with us in the person of Jesus. And more than that, he says, we've seen God's glory. See, you're familiar with this idea that Jesus is like one of his big invitations to people is he says, hey, come follow me, right? Come follow me. I'm your leader. And in the Old Testament, same thing. God's glory is what led the people from exile to the promised land. There's this pillar of fire at night, a pillar of smoke during the day. And whenever that pillar moved, that was God's glory leading them. And John's got all this language wrapped up in saying, the same way you thought about God in the Old Testament, the fullness of that now resides in this person of Jesus. So he says, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. Here's the first of the two places where he says the fullness. And that the Greek word there is just, he's complete in every way. John will sort of make this case that Jesus is, as much as Moses and the Old Testament is full of good teachings, John is going to say Jesus was the perfect teacher. And he will say, it's worth following him because he really is the perfect example in every way. You want to understand what it means to live well, following God's good purposes for your life? Jesus is the embodiment of that. And John will also say, Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Everything that was required for the forgiveness of our sins is Jesus met every one of those requirements. He's the perfect person substitute for us. He's the perfect teacher, perfect example, perfect substitute. John will go to great lengths to make that case throughout his book. Some people are put off by that word son, like Jesus is the Son of God. And because we tend to think of that as being like a separate entity, like similar to, but not exactly the same. And the way the word son is used in the Old Testament and New Testament, it's a royal word. It's a coronating word. So in the Old Testament, when Israel would, when they would coronate a new king, they would call that person like a son of God, meaning that person has full authority to lead our nation. And so that's why John doesn't use the word kingdom of God very often, but he does use that phrase over and over again, that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the rightful person with full authority to lead us. And that's his way of talking about Jesus' right to rule in the world. It goes on to say, John, the author, he says, I'm going to give you my personal testimony about who Jesus was. But he's also going to invite other witnesses to confirm what he's saying about Jesus being God. And the first person he does introduce is another man named John. This is John the Baptist. So this John is different than the John who writes this book. And so he's going to invoke John the Baptist right here, just real briefly. I'm not going to comment on this very much because Dan's going to dive into the life of John next week. So he says, John testified, that word. He's going to give you his information about the legitimacy of Jesus being from God. So he says, John testified concerning him, crying out, saying, this is the one whom I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me. Now, that's kind of weird language, isn't it? But it's order of importance. And what John is saying is, John the Baptist, he's saying, I was born before Jesus ever came around. And in their world, not only was he born before Jesus by a couple of months, but he also started his ministry about God before Jesus started his ministry. And so John says, I came first. But guess what? That guy who came after me, he surpassed me. And you know why he's more important than me? Listen to what he says. Because he was before me. John will testify this picture that he knows that although I came birth order first, Jesus existed from the beginning. That's why he's more important than me. That's why he surpassed me in importance. Because I'm just a mortal human. Jesus is not like us. And John knows that. It goes on to say in verse 16, he says, out of his fullness, there's that picture, complete, Jesus, complete in every way. Out of his fullness, we've received grace. The NIV says this, in place of grace already given. Some of your Bibles will say grace on top of grace, grace and grace. It's this picture that God gave us something good before Jesus ever came around. But now that Jesus came, that's the even better gift that God could give us. And so he explains exactly what he means by that in verse 17. He says, for the law, God's teachings in the Old Testament, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So whatever was good that we got from that guy Moses telling us about God, it was wonderful, but it was super important to our identity and our understanding of who we are, what it means to be God's people in the world. As important as that was, Jesus is even more important. That's one of the things we'll unpack in just a minute. He finishes by saying, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known to us. So that phrase at the very end there, he's made him known to us. In the Greek, literally, it just says this. It says, he explained him. I bet probably a lot of you, if you've been a Christian for very long, at some point somebody will say to you something like this. What's God like? How are we supposed to understand who God is? John says Jesus is the explainer. That's why he was sent. He said, if you want to understand the fullness of who God is and everything about him, you don't have to look any further than to look at the person of Jesus. You will have a full and complete understanding of everything you need to know about God. That's how John finishes his introduction to the book that he's going to take a long time explaining about the life and person and work of Jesus. So one quick note before I get to the three questions I want to ask you about. Just that word grace, it's a very common word in our Bible. And the weird thing about it is the way the Bible uses it is not really like the way we use it in English today. Like very oftentimes, well, probably the best example is to say somebody who moves with elegance, not herky-jerky. So you think like a ballerina, and we go, oh my gosh, that person has such grace, right? If you came to my house and watched my teenagers eat, you would not say they eat with grace, right? So like well-composed, you know, good form and movement is the way we typically use that word. And it's just not exactly how the Bible actually uses that word, because it primarily talks about it, grace being God's good gift to us. So this is a great resource if you're a book person. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology defines grace like this. It says, God's unlimited kindness towards his people. And this is important, regardless of what they might deserve. See, that's the thing. God gives us his best. And he doesn't do it because he feels like, hey, at some point these people will get it together. Or somehow some people really do deserve my best. God says, I will give my unlimited best to you. And that comes in the person of Jesus. Not because you deserve it or you can earn it in any way. And so it goes on to say, Jesus reveals the true meaning of this gift of God's grace. And he is the one through whom it's distributed. You might think of it like this. What vehicle transports God's best gift to us? What vehicle delivers that to us? Jesus is that vehicle. He delivers us. He delivers God's very best to us, even if we don't deserve it at all. That's the kind of good, gracious, wonderful God we have. So three questions. I'll do my best to kind of work through these quickly. So the first one is this, when you hear about, anytime you hear the word law, do you think good of laws, or do you think that that's, do you take them negatively, like a negative connotation when you hear the word law? Because John in here talks about Moses giving the law. Very oftentimes, Christians, primarily because of the way we read the books of Romans and Galatians, and that forms the way we tend to think about the word law, we tend to have like a negative image of law. When I was in school and junior high and high school, especially junior high, I probably spent as much time out of class as in class. I don't know how I finished school, to be honest with you, because my teachers regularly removed me from class because I was so disruptive and distracting from the learning environment that they were trying to cultivate. More oftentimes than not, I was, do they still have Saturday school? Do they still have that today? I don't know. You guys are students. Saturday school? You're lucked out, buddy. I spent more time on Saturdays in Saturday school than not. It was not a huge deterrent for me to learn to behave. And the reality is I don't know that I have adjusted my appreciation for authority or law. I don't think there's ever been a law that I didn't want or was compelled to want to break. And my family will attest to that very well, all right? Dan will as well. I'm not a rule keeper. Laws are something to be broken. They're an obstacle to doing what I want to do in life. And so I think a lot of times their natural disposition is to say, whatever instruction or authority is given to you, I want to go through it, over it, around it, under it. I want to find a way to escape that authority. And sometimes we're aided in that thinking because of, like I said, the way we tend to read about the law in Romans and Galatians being that it's a bad thing. The Old Testament was full of do's and don'ts. And Jesus came to free us from those do's and don'ts. A lot of times, I think probably a simple way of thinking about this is sometimes we erroneously believe that the opposite of God's good teaching or his laws, the opposite of that is grace. That's not at all the case. The opposite of God's good law is self guidance, self-direction in life. You can either follow God's good purpose and perspectives and priorities for our life, or you can do your own. You can reject God's direction in your life to follow your own purposes and directions in life. That's the opposite of the teachings that God gave us. See, here's the thing that's so important to understand. When John, who's the author of this book, wrote this, they held the Old Testament in such high regard. Remember, they failed over and over and over again to keep God's teachings, right, before them, his instructions. Failed over and over and over again, but they never, ever forsook the importance of that guidance that God gave them. It was everything to them. You can go through the Old Testament. I'm not going to. These are all in your verse. These verses are all in your notes. But you can see over and over again, they esteemed and understood and appreciated God's teachings as a pure gift to them. Because everything that God said something not just about how to live, but God's teachings, his instructions, his laws, his decrees, said something ultimately about who God was. They weren't going to disregard that as being unimportant. All right? Over and over again. Think about it from this perspective. This is, what's the longest chapter in our Bibles? Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is nothing more than someone who is absolutely enthralled and extols God's decrees as being a pure gift for life, right? Over the whole thing, from the beginning to the end, the whole thing. It's a burden for me. I'm so sad that you gave us these instructions. I rejoice. That language is over and over again in the Old Testament. God's teachings, his directions, his statutes, they're good. I got this funny little meme yesterday. And it had a whole bunch of pills on it. And it said, good pills. You can be healthy. You could be taller. Pill number two, you can be 5 inches taller. Pill number three, you can eat all you want and never gain weight. All these different pills. And it said, here's the only thing. You can only choose two of them. And so the majority of people chose, I'd like to eat everything I could eat and not gain weight. And the second one is, I'd like to be rich. I want money. Notice what the psalmist says. I rejoice in your direction for life as much as I rejoice in wealth, right? I mean, most people they'd love to have a lot of money. The psalmist is saying, as good as that would be, they held God's direction in such high esteem. Jesus comes on the scene, and Jesus isn't like, oh, you know what? That Old Testament stuff was good, but really doesn't matter anymore. Read Matthew chapter 5. What does he say? I didn't come to abolish the teachings or the law. I came to fulfill them. And Jesus regularly appeals to what? Not something new, but to the Old Testament statutes and standards for guidance and principles for understanding how to live. Jesus, very on in his ministry, he heals this guy in Luke chapter 5. And Jesus isn't like, yay, go tell everybody how cool this is that you got well. Jesus tells the guy, he says, don't tell everybody how you got better. But Jesus says, here's what I want you to do. And he does this 5 times in the different stories about the life of Jesus. He says, now that you're well, go to the temple and offer the sacrifices prescribed for someone who is well. Where does that teaching come from? When Jesus says to Zacchaeus, today the kingdom of God has come to this house. Today you are a son of Abraham. It's on the basis of Zacchaeus' decision to say, this is what the Old Testament told me I'm supposed to do when I rip someone off. Zacchaeus doesn't just go, gosh, now that I stole from these people, it'd be nice for me to give a little bit back. Zacchaeus does exactly what's prescribed in the Old Testament when you rip someone off. And Jesus says, good for you. You're living like God intended for us to live. Where does that come from? Those teachings, those ideas, they extolled this stuff. They thought it was good. this may seem like, who cares about this stuff? No, oh, great, they like God's law. So what? The reason this is so important is because unless you have sympathy for just how much their lives, how much they thought the top of the pole, the most important thing in life, was that God has given us this gift of his teachings in the Old Testament. If you don't appreciate that, you won't appreciate what John says when he says, Moses gave us the Old Testament, and it was good. It was good. Really good. They loved it. But John says to them something that they had a horrible time believing. This is part of why they rejected Jesus, because John says, better than that is Jesus' grace and truth. Jesus is even a more profound gift than the Old Testament law. Jews at the time of Jesus flat out rejected that idea that something better could come, something more complete. Jews today still have a very hard time with that reality, that Jesus could somehow surpass in importance the law. And that's exactly what he says. And see, this is John is in lockstep theology with what the rest of the New Testament teaches us about Jesus. The author of the book of Hebrews starts his book with that exact same theology, that Jesus is it. He is the best gift of revelation that God could ever have given us, right? In the past, he said what? God spoke to us through our ancestors, like Moses, through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, who what? He appointed him to be heir, king of everything. And who was this Jesus? He says, he's the one through whom also he made the universe. Who is Jesus? He is it. He is the creator of everything, the ruler of all, and he's greater than all of the previous revelations that God has made. So here's the point. Think about this. Don't ever forget this. When John says, he says, Jesus's invitation was follow me. John says, there's a good reason why you should follow Jesus, because he's the best hope we have of ever understanding God and what it means to know him, love him, and honor him. I ask that question just because I want you to think for a minute and be honest about this in your own lives. Who has priority in teaching, guiding, and leading you in life? We are surrounded in our world today by so many different voices that claim to have wisdom, insight, understanding about life, not only about spiritual things, but even political things. This is the person you need to follow. They're the ones who get it right. We have all these different voices of people that claim to have the authority to give us wisdom, insight, and direction. Who do you really listen to? Who are you getting God's best for your life from? I had someone after service come up to me and ask me about, yeah, but what about same-sex marriage? And you could ask yourself about moving in with someone before you get married. You could ask, you know, about having sex with someone before you get married. All these things that may seem like they have some human wisdom to them. The question is when push comes to shove, is God's wisdom, his priority, his perspective, is that really what holds sway in your life or not? Because John would say, that's why I'm telling you that Jesus is it. Listen to him. Follow him. Take him seriously in your life. Okay, so second question. You're gonna have to take a minute and talk to somebody next to you here real quick. So in your notes, I put in here, probably every single person in here, I don't think anybody's ever lived in Tahoe their entire life. Most of us were transplants or we've moved from one place to another. So here's what I want you to do. In your notes in there, I asked this question, and it's going to help us think about Jesus and what it means for him to live with us. I asked this question. So turn to someone that you came with today, and if you didn't come with anybody, that's fine. Just take your notes out. But do this because it'll be valuable. It'll help you. Answer this question. When you reflect on the motives that shape your decision when you move from one location to another, What determined that? Why did you move from one place to another? All sorts of reasons why we might move from one location to another. So take out your notes. Look at that. Talk with somebody near you. Think about that. I'll give you almost a minute. I'll give you 45 seconds to think about that here. Okay, 10 seconds. Okay, so raise your hand when one of these comes up on the list. Raise your hands if this was true of you, how you moved from one location to another. So very oftentimes, I think a lot of people, although this isn't true necessarily today because you can do online education, but how many of you would say, other than my parents when I was young moving me from one place to another, how many people would say independently one of the first reasons I moved was because of education, college? Oh, very, very, okay. That some of you are fessing up now. A few more of you are raising your hands. Okay, so education is a big one. How about job? Yeah, your job moved you from one place to another, or you took another job that moved you from one location to another. Good number of you. Okay, how about just cost of living? Like it was just really expensive? That would be weird if you lived in Tahoe and cost of living was why you moved from wherever. But having said that, I moved from, you know, people complain, Tahoe is so expensive to live. I moved from Monterey to here. So you want to talk about cost of living. Tahoe is not that bad. So how about this one? This is probably true, I think, for at least 50% of the people that I know in Tahoe, that they ended up here because of the, and stayed here because of the lifestyle, you know, hiking, biking, snowboarding, skiing, whatever, outdoor stuff, right? Okay, so that's a huge one. One I didn't put on my list here, boyfriend, girlfriend, fiance. Some of you are ashamed to admit that. I get that. I understand that. Okay. What about family? There's two things that could be true here about family. So you could say, yeah, I moved because I wanted to be closer to my family. I won't ask you which is true, right? Okay, so I put this up here. Just it's a good exercise to think about. It's not just random. You know, it's not like one day most of us wake up and go, hey, I'm going to move from here to there. There's a motive. There's a reason. Something behind why we choose to go from one place to another, right? It's not rocket science. But have you ever wondered, you know, when the Bible tells us that Jesus came to dwell, to live in our midst. Do you ever ask yourself, why would he do that? What was his motive? Was it to make more money? Education? Right? I mean, he's God. And here's the funny thing to think about that. When I think about, like, reasons for somebody to move from a really good place to a place that might not be so amazing, I think, well, you know, like, you might go and be a big success in business or sports or whatever, and you might move back to your small town. And one of the neat things about that is you're probably going to get a lot of accolades. Hey, look, our small town, look, we sent this person, and they made a great name for themselves. Welcome home. So I can think of, like, there's some good reasons why, aside from just this list, that might be motives for someone to come home. But what about Jesus? Because Jesus was not received well. And like we just looked at those verses, he's responsible for everything that we enjoy. He's responsible for our lives. And yet, by and large, he was not appreciated, respected. He was tortured and beaten. He was misunderstood and rejected. So what was his motive? Why? I went to Israel this last year, and Israel's a great place, but I even think, why, Jesus, would you go to the desert? Why wouldn't you go to Hawaii of all the places you could go, right? So what was Jesus' motive? Why did he come here? John has two things that he wants to convince you of. One, over and over again in the book, he wants you to know that Jesus is absolutely God, and everybody understood that. You'll see that so clearly when we get to John chapters 8 and 10. But the other reason, the big thesis that John holds in his book, is that Jesus had an extraordinary love for us. Of course, the Bible verse that we all know so well, John 3:16, tells us very plainly that what God's motives, what Jesus' motives were, because he so loved the world. I think part of why this is important to John, for us to really know and get in our bones, is being a pastor as long as I've been a pastor, I talk with lots of people, and I think one of the biggest challenges people have is to really trust God. Because just like in a marriage or for a child, your ability as a child to appreciate, respect, trust your parents, or spouses' abilities to be able to trust each other is wrapped up in whether or not you think those people love you. A kid that grows up in a home where the parents clearly don't have the kid's best interest in mind, those kids aren't, they're going to have a hard, they might be fear of punishment obey, but they're not going to want to obey because they really have an intrinsic sense that God really loves them and cares for them, knows what's best for them. We won't trust ourselves to our spouses. We won't allow our spouses to have any kind of rich impact on our life if we don't really, at some gut level, know that our spouse really does love us and does care about us. And that's true of God, too. We're going to have a hard time ever really appreciating God or trusting him, wanting to say, I will follow you when he says, follow me, if you don't really intrinsically believe that. And that's why I think this is such a big deal to John, is to say there's a reason, there's a purpose that Jesus came and lived with us. He was motivated because he absolutely loves us, despite the reception that very oftentimes and appreciation that we give him. Okay, last thing. So was that just a passing thing? Was that just for a specific place in a specific time that God came because he wanted to really be with and have people follow him? Was that just a limited shot in the pan thing? And I think that you think about Jesus' words in John chapters 14 and 16. Jesus says, this is absolutely God's full intent and purpose. And I would argue it always has been. See, he says in John 14, 16, so explicitly, Jesus even says, he says, look, I'm going away. He says, I'll ask the Father, and he's going to send another advocate, comforter, to help you and be with you forever. Now, that's the Spirit of truth. We talk about God's Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I'm going away, but that's not it. It's not I'm not going to have my full presence available to be with you and live with you, right? He says, you will know him, and he lives with you, right? And he will be in you. Sorry, that misspelling in there. He's going to be in you as well. Someone asked me after the service, so is God with us or is he in us? Because I kind of use those words interchangeably when I'm talking through this message. And I said, because he makes his Spirit available to be in us, to live in us, he's with us. Right? So he is both with us and in us. It's both of those things. So here's the fascinating thing about this. It's not just from Jesus forward. You go back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, that was God's intent. He was walking and talking with Adam and Eve. Remember that whole last phrase of chapter 8, of verse 18, that Jesus is the explainer? Jesus was in the garden with Adam and Eve. He was their explainer. That's always, see, it's not something new. It's always been true of God. Some of us have a really hard time believing that God loves us enough that he really does make himself available to us all the time. Some of us have this picture of like God is in some places, but not other places. If you've been reading the Bible in a year, any of you remember the story of Jacob from Genesis, what was it, chapter 28? So Genesis, he's moving from place to place, and he's really tired. How do we know he's really tired? Because he used a rock for a pillow. You guys remember reading this last week or earlier in the week? So he uses this rock as a pillow, and he has this horrific, amazing, incredible dream. And he's like, he wakes up, and he takes that rock, that pillow, and he builds an altar with it. And this is what he says. Do you remember this if you read it this last week? It says, he says, surely God was in this place. And he wants everybody to remember him. When you go from place to place, remember, God showed up right here. You know, some of us have that theology. Rather than believing that God wants to be with you all day, every day, everywhere you go, he wants to make himself available to you. Some of us live like Jacob. Some of us think that God is in some places more than others. Yeah, you may not say this, but you all know people who say this. I go out and I walk in the woods or the forest where it's quiet because that's where God is. That's where I'm close to God, right? Some people go, when I'm on the lake or sitting on the shore, some people might say, when I come to church, and as long as Noah's not preaching, there's a good chance I'll feel close to God, right? So like we have all this idea that God is in this place or that place. Don't ever forget, God desires to be in you and with you always, everywhere you go. Of all the great gifts he gives us, that's it. And the great thing is you don't have to grovel. You don't have to beg. You can start that journey, and you can continue on it by just saying, you know what, God, I don't want to live independently of you. I don't want to, and that's what it is, because it's pretending like God really isn't there. God's everywhere. Romans 8 tells us that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Nor height, nor depth, nor angels. Nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God. He's everywhere, and he wants his Spirit to empower you, give you comfort and guidance. Ask him and confess that you know that you need him and that you want to enjoy that rich gift they gave you. Do it all the time. Lord, thanks for the opportunity we have to be reminded of this thing that John was so excited about. You being fully God and you being fully God, making yourself available to us. It wasn't just for a time. It's not just in a place, but it's every day. Lord, I pray that even just today we have a greater sense of appreciation for that reality. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.